Christmas. What do you think of when I say that?
Well, the baby in the manger, of course.
That's a good start, but there's more.
More?
You better listen. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast in our series of Advent, Pastor Monty Seemau goes beyond the what of Christmas, the baby in the manger, and reveals, by taking us to the book of 1 Timothy, the why, reminding us that in all of our Christmas celebrations, the reason behind it all mustn't be removed, but rather it must become central. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, December 13th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his Advent message entitled, The Reason for the Season.
Well, good morning. Boy, I've missed being up here. Good to be back with you all and standing behind this pulpit. You don't know how much I've missed that. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and what I'd like to do is draw your attention to the book of 1 Timothy. And now, usually during the Advent season, we tend to spend most of our time in the Gospels, which of course recount to us the birth of Jesus. And of course, Christmas is the celebration of Christ's birth, the incarnation, as the second person of the Godhead took on flesh on our behalf. But this morning, I want to approach Christmas from perhaps a different angle. Instead of approaching Christmas with the birth of Christ in view, I want to approach Christmas and look at the reason that Jesus came or took on flesh in the first place. The historical account of Christ's birth, of course, is important, but I want to look at this, in this case, from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, looking back some 60 years after the birth of Christ with a clarity that often only comes from hindsight, not just a hindsight of looking back in time, but a hindsight of walking with the Lord for a period of time and God clarifying his declaration, his proclamation of his good news. Paul so clearly tells us not only who Jesus is, but more importantly, answering the question, why has Jesus come? And that simple question may be one of the most profound questions that anyone could ask. I remember back in grade school, we constructed a solar still. And the idea was that we wanted to build something to obtain drinking water from ocean water. And, you know, most of the earth being covered with water, but most of the water you can't drink. And so we had created this solar still with this contraption of sticks and tarps and things like that. And, you know, harvesting the heat from the sun, you'd have this fresh drinking water coming out of this contaminated seawater. And I guess the idea at the time was, you know, perhaps a survival situation, you know, in which you could get drinking water from a contaminated water source. Of course, this was back in Hawaii, and there's 80 degrees of sunshine every day. In Washington, I'm not sure that would work. Perhaps if you're out of water, you just kind of look up, open your mouth or something. But when you distill water, what you obtain is pure water. And that's why we use distilled water to put in your car batteries and things like that. It's a pure source of water. But water's not the only thing that can be distilled. And I'm not talking about whiskey or vodka or something like that. But you can distill, we use that phrase, for essential meanings, for ideas. And that's what we're going to be talking about. We can have distilled truth. And it is truth that is worded in its essential form, its essence. It's like distilling liquids. And this essential form often comes, just like with liquids, for a time of heat or trial or, you know, some sort of suffering and change that's undergone. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy, he gives us the gospel distilled. He gives us the essence of the gospel. He crystallizes the gospel for us. And he uses this phrase, and we see it three times in the book of 1 Timothy. We see it once in the book of 2 Timothy. We see it once in the book of Titus. And he says this phrase, and this is in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says this, "It is a trustworthy statement." Now, some of your translations may say trustworthy saying or faithful saying. And Paul is saying, I'm about to tell you something that is pure. I'm about to tell you something that is distilled truth. This is a basic tenet of the faith. This is the classical formula of the faith. Well, what is the trustworthy saying? Listen, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, among whom I am foremost of all, or among whom I am chief of all. Now understand that this was a saying. This was an expression that it probably was in the form of an ancient hymn of the church, or perhaps an ancient creed of the church, or a catechism of the church. It was a saying that those in the early church of the first century would have been familiar with, just like we are familiar with. And Paul here is looking at this known saying, and he's now giving his full apostolic weight to what is being expressed. And so Paul is taking this known saying, this body of knowledge, the gospel crystallized, and he's telling us that this saying deserves our acceptance. Not just our acceptance, but our full acceptance. Not just our approval, but our full approval. Paul's telling us that this is essential to the Christian faith. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, he commented on these faithful sayings that Paul brings out in the New Testament. This is what he said. He said, "These faithful sayings are a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. Obviously, the days in which this gospel is brought as a novelty to their attention had passed. The church has been founded, and it throbs the pulses of a vigorous life. The gospel has been braced," he goes on to say of the gospel, "that it has been trusted and not found wanting, and the souls who have found its blessedness have had the time to frame its precious truths and formulas, formulas that have embedded themselves in the hearts of the whole congregation." Everyone in the church would have been familiar with what Paul is saying, just as we too stand here familiar with the expression that Paul is using here, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now here's what's interesting. In 2013, the Pew Research Center did a survey, a poll, and this is what they found. This is of Americans. 11% of people look forward to a religious or some sort of religious reflection during the Christmas season. Here's a day that celebrates Christ's incarnation. 11% look forward to any kind of religious observation or attention or reflection, anything during that time. If Christmas isn't a time for religious reflection, what is it a time for? Now, of course, we know the answer because Christmas in our culture has largely become just another secular holiday. Just a time that, you know, family and friends get together and we, you know, enjoy feasting and we exchange gifts and things like that. Now, here's the irony. They asked the same question in reverse. They said, well, if what are you looking forward to? And only 11% said some sort of religious reflection. What's the thing you dislike the most about what Christmas is in our culture? 33% said that they dislike the commercialization and materialism that Christmas has become. But only 6% said that they specifically dislike the removal of Christ from the celebration of Christmas. What were the other 33% upset about? That just that there's not some form of religion that goes along with it? And so Paul, here in 1 Timothy, he's telling us the meaning of Christmas. And that is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the essence of what Christmas is about. Now, let's unpack that statement, that faithful saying, from a few angles. And to give you some mental folders, we'll talk about this from Paul's conversion, Paul's confession, and Paul's conclusion. Now, Paul's conversion may be the most well-known conversion account in all of the Bible, but perhaps maybe all of history. It's memorable because Paul was certainly the most unlikely convert of the first century. In fact, the very statement that we are considering this morning, Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, would have put Paul, when he was still Saul the Pharisee, into a murderous rage. No one was more passionate about preserving the historical confession of Judaism and safeguarding her religious practices than the Apostle Paul. Paul was zealous about Judaism. He was careful in his observation of the law. He studied the law under Gamaliel II, probably the greatest rabbinical mind, many say, of that day. Paul strictly followed all the ceremonial observations of the law. He set himself apart as a Pharisee. He set himself apart as a rabbi, teacher of the law in his own right. Today we see largely the enemies of the gospel coming from the world of secularism. It wasn't like that in the first century. The enemies of the gospel were very, very religious. Paul was extremely religious. And he wanted nothing more than to see Christianity squashed, crushed. He wanted it to end because he viewed it as a cancer that crept into Judaism. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us an autobiographical sketch, if you would, in consideration of Judaism and all that it held. Now, the context of Philippians 3 is that Paul is coming against these false teachers that had come into the church, and they said that if you want to be acceptable or justified before God, what you need is you need to have faith, but you also need to have these certain works, and you need to be circumcised, and you need this, and you need that. In other words, it's Jesus plus these other things, and then you could be acceptable. And Paul said, no. It's Jesus plus nothing makes you acceptable. You contaminate the gospel by adding anything to the perfect work of Christ and what God has accomplished. Paul's coming against that. That was something that it can go no further. Them's fighting words. Paul's going to present an argument against that. That's what's going on in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's coming against those false teachers. And he's looking at that as a corruption of the gospel. Now, certain times, you hear this expression in military circles, especially with enlisted, and you'll hear an expression that you want to lend your observations on something, and they'll say, well, you don't rate to give your observations. What that means is, you don't have the necessary experience or the necessary credentials to offer your opinion on this matter. Whether that was warranted or not, that's the kind of expression that you get. And it's not, now that's a false argument. Okay, it's an expression or an opinion should be based on the logical reasoning behind it. And you have that kind of attitude when it's a culture that may value at times symbolism over substance. That attitude crept into this conversation. And that's what Paul's arguing somewhat against. People saying, well, you need, this is my rabbinical training, or in my Jewish tradition, or here's my expression of this because of these things. So here's what Paul does. In an effort to argue, Paul's going to lay out some credentials. And Paul's really saying, you know, if you don't think I'm Jewish enough, let me show you, I'm a Jew's Jew. This is what he says, Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Not some confidence, no confidence. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul would have been described as the perfect Jew. If you could achieve heaven by man obeying the law, there probably wasn't anyone anywhere who would have been closer to the mark than this man. There was no one who was more, who could say that they were more religiously zealous, who tried their best to observe every part of the law. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is the kind of expression where we say it's a man's man. He's saying, I'm a Hebrew's Hebrew. He's a trained Pharisee. As far as a legalistic righteousness to the law of God, Paul describes himself as blameless. But in 1 Timothy, Paul's not viewing his righteousness from a human perspective or a legalistic perspective. He's viewing it from the perspective of a holy God. And that's why in 1 Timothy, after this declaration that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul goes on to make another statement, among whom I am foremost of all, or among whom I am the chief of sinners. So what happened to Paul that he could, you know, who could confidently articulate that he was a Hebrew's Hebrew in the eyes of secular Judaism? And yet, as far as zealousness, a persecutor of the church, as far as legalistic righteousness, he was a Pharisee before the Lord. And with all that clout behind him, no longer looks to his own righteousness, but he looks to the righteousness of another. What happened that Paul understood that God's standard of righteousness was not, hey, just try your best, be better than all your friends, try really, really, really hard, and your effort will gain you grace? Rather, God says, be holy as I am holy. In other words, be perfect. Absolute obedience in every single thought, in every single word that proceeds from your mouth, and every single action that you do. That's God's standard of righteousness. This is what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3. We'll pick this up on verse 7. Well, verse 6 ends, righteousness that is in the law found blameless. And then listen, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That's literally dung in the Hebrew. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul went from being a Pharisee, thinking that he was obedient to God's law, thinking that he had kept all of the Ten Commandments, not knowing really any sin that should concern him, to understanding that he had not kept God's law at all. Not for a single day. And while Paul may never have been guilty of idolatry, lust reigned in his heart, and while Paul may never have been guilty of stealing something from his neighbor, covetousness reigned in his heart. Paul could look back at times too numerous to count and see all of his failure between the law of God, all of the ways that he's fallen short of the righteousness that God demands. Paul tells us in Romans 10, speaking about his fellow Hebrews still trusting in the righteousness apart from Christ. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, there was a change in Paul, that he went from someone who could look back at his life and say, there was a time that I could trust in my own righteousness, or at least I felt that way. I measured up more than all of you to the law. And then all of a sudden, something happened in Paul's life where he knew that his righteousness wasn't righteousness at all. That he needed a righteousness to be acceptable to God. He needed a righteousness that came from God. An alien righteousness. A righteousness not his own. In fact, his own righteousness, Paul says, I now see that as dung. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9, what we find is the historical account of the Apostle Paul, at that point still known as Saul, the Pharisee, this zealous, the most zealous Jewish rabbi of his day, perhaps, the man who just before this incident had just cast his vote against a young Greek Christian named Stephen, cast his vote that Stephen should be stoned to death, and Paul held the robes of those who would stone him so that they could free up their arms when they cast the stones. In fact, his passion for Judaism gave him written permission from the high priest to go out through the land and with this authorization to bring captive Christians back to Jerusalem, where they could be tried and killed. Paul considered Christianity to be Judaism's greatest threat. And so Paul, or Saul at this time, sets out to a place called Damascus, where he has heard rumors that there are those in the synagogue testifying of this Christ. And so, while Paul, or Saul, I should say, is intent on putting Christians to death, God is intent on putting Saul's sinful nature to death. And this young Jewish rabbi, this zealot Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church probably at this time, would then become the Apostle Paul, one of the church's greatest advocates. What happened? Acts chapter 9, this is what we read. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was what Christianity was called then, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument," or "he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So how did Paul obtain this different view of his righteousness? Well, he encountered the resurrected Lord. And one of the things I love about the account of Paul's conversion is that, you know, folks talk about, you know, you hear churches talk about, well, you know, you need to reach out to those, the seekers. Bible says no one seeks God, no, not one. Bible tells us that we love God because he first loved us. Here's a perfect example. The Apostle Paul couldn't be defined by anyone's definition as a seeker of Christ. What he was a seeker of Christians so that he could kill them. And then the Lord Jesus makes this beautiful statement, "Why are you persecuting me?" And why is it beautiful? Because Paul's persecuting the church. Christ is the head of his body. And as Paul is persecuting, or Saul's persecuting the church, Christ says to him, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you messing with my people?" And so the first order of business is Jesus knocks him on his backside. Guess what, folks? No longer a baby in a manger. He grew up. No longer the suffering servant. No longer the man on the cross, resurrected Lord. And here was Saul on the ground, looking up like a boxer who had just experienced the knockout. And who knows what the rush of thoughts that flooded into his mind. You know, here's that big troublemaker, Jesus, that we finally crucified, but he's alive. Just like that guy Stephen that we killed last week said. Saul finally had his eyes open. Paul could finally see clearly. First order of business, God struck him blind. The wolf had become a sheep, and God was going to make him a shepherd. This was major transformation. The self-righteous Pharisee, dead in sin, now made alive in righteousness by the righteousness of Christ. Paul's words to us in 1 Timothy are the fruit of what happened way back then on that road to Damascus. God did a work in Paul. Paul believed. But before we can truly understand Paul's perspective on Christmas, we can't just look at his conversion. We need to look also at Paul's confession. Confession of who Christ was. You see, as a Pharisee, Paul studied the Word of God. He gave much attention to the Word of God. But there were things in his life and in his studies that he could not understand, and that Gamaliel II, his rabbinic teacher, could not understand. No one could understand. It must have haunted the Jewish Pharisee or the rabbi to study these certain parts of the Old Testament canon and not know what to do with it. Let me give you this. Chapter 9 from the prophecy of Isaiah. What would Paul have done before knowing Christ with this? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Guess what? Paul finally understood. His hermeneutic class came to him on the streets, in the dust of the street or the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, things made sense that had never made sense for. His eyes were finally open. Paul understood Isaiah 9. Paul confesses this in places like Colossians chapter 1. He writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Paul understood Jesus was the Creator God. He was the sustainer of life. All things were being reconciled to God the Father through the person of his Son. Paul understood these things. And you say, well, is that all in relation to Christmas? Absolutely. Christmas didn't happen so we can have manger scenes. If you want to hear Paul's story on Jesus' birth, I'm going to give it to you. Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? Galatians 4, 5. "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Can we think like that during Christmas? If not, we ought to. We ought to know that God sent his Son into the world so that you might become God's son or God's daughter. It's an incredible thought. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul, again, probably quoting from one of these early church hymns. Here's the lyrics in English for you. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Revealed in the flesh. God revealed in the flesh. That's incarnation. Christ. We sang this morning about Emmanuel coming to Israel. That's what this is about. God taking on flesh. He tabernacles with us. Another great confession of Paul, Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, and starting in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. That's Christmas. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in earth or in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul was no longer looking to rid the world of Christians. Paul is now declaring, as he did in Romans 9, God, that Christ was God over all and blessed forever. We sometimes don't pause enough to reflect on these great transformations, because they've happened in our own life. Without us being persecutors of the church, we're just as dead in our sin. Without perhaps being religiously after Judaism, we were just as religiously after whatever our idolatry was. Paul understood now. Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus was the one that Job looked forward to when he said, I need someone that can come, that can stand between God and me and put his hand on God's shoulder and his hand on my shoulder. No one could do that but Christ, the God-man. Paul understood. And so when we look at this converted, zealous man, this rabbi, we see in 1 Timothy his conclusion. This is what really mattered to Paul. This is the big idea. This is the most important thing to know. This trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what it all boils down to. That's why I'm calling this Paul's conclusion. You have to understand that when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy, that's 60 years after the birth of Christ. That's 30 years after what happened on that road to Damascus. In that time, many had come to the Lord. In that time, theologians in the church were arguing and formulae. You know, how do we put these formulas together that will give us the essence of what this is all about? The church had been solidifying its doctrinal understanding, its theology, its confession, and Paul could write to Timothy of this trustworthy saying that was known in the church, the kernel of the gospel, the reason that Jesus came into the world. And this is what we read if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's Paul's conclusion. And he concludes in the same way that he's begun this journey, that began on that road to Damascus and where he met Christ. He now concludes 30 years later, exalting Christ. Because in all of those years of studying now with that new hermeneutic of seeing Christ as all that the Scriptures hold, Paul's message is now still simple. And the gospel is still all encapsulating the statement that is worthy of our full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, I'm reminded of the theologian Karl Barth, and he's speaking at Rockefeller Chapel, which is part of the University of Chicago. This was back in 1962. And then there's a Q&A session, and a student raises his hand and says, all your years of study, all your years of being a theologian, can you sum up your life's work in a single sentence? That'd be a hard thing for anybody. Can you sum it up in a single sentence, Dr. Barth? And he says, yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's why Paul could tell the Corinthians, for I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because all of Paul's teachings were based on the gospel, sprang forth from the gospel. And so he could reduce everything to the statement of Jesus Christ and the good news of what He has accomplished for us. And here in 1 Timothy, we're presented with the same. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why Christ came into the world. It's not about exchanging gifts. It's not even about decorations and wonderful Christmas lights. It's not about getting together with family and friends or feasting or anything like that. It's about a rescue plan to rescue sinners from a coming day of judgment. Paul understood that. He understood that so clearly that he added his own addendum to that trustworthy saying. It's not only that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but Paul says, of whom I'm foremost of all. He could conclude no other way. The clearer you see the gospel, the clearer you see your own sin, your own want, your own lack before a holy God. I'm not sure how many of you got the opportunity to listen to Bob Lowe's sermon CD, but when he was preaching through Psalm 77, he opens and closes with this quote from C.S. Lewis's Narnia, in which Lucy comments to Aslan, who of course represents Christ, and Lucy says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he responds that it is because she is older. And in her confusion, she says, well, isn't it because you're older? Aslan says that he's not older. Of course, he's Ancient of Days, and he says to her, every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's what's happening here. Paul is growing in the Lord, and as he grows, the grace of God becomes more expansive. The grace of God becomes more rich to him, bigger than he ever imagined. And conversely, Paul is aware of his own sin. As the grace of God expands, your sin becomes more and more exposed. Your lack of righteousness becomes more and more exposed. Your reliance on the gospel, realizing that you have no ability to rely on yourself, that you see your failure and you look only to Christ. That's where Paul's at. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul reflects on this journey that God has brought him on. He cannot lift up the mighty work of God without repenting for his own sin. They go hand in hand in his mind. So as much as Christmas is a time of celebration, to better celebrate it, really the more repentant we ought to become. The gospel distilled, Christianity distilled, Christmas distilled, we find here, 1 Timothy, a trustworthy statement Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I pray that we can join our hearts with the heart that the Apostle Paul had, among whom I am foremost of all. So that this Christmas season, our understanding of God's grace as we reflect on the reason he came in his first advent, and also turn our thoughts and attention in our anticipation of his coming in his second advent and the culmination of his kingdom. Let's pray together. God of grace, we celebrate your rescue plan for us. We had no way of rescuing ourselves, no desire even to be rescued, no ability to lend towards so great of salvation, and yet here we stand. Perhaps not knocked to the ground, but nonetheless already lying on the ground dead in our sin and rebellion, enslaved to the corrupt nature that reigned in our hearts of stone. That's where you found us. And so let us see beyond the infant in the manger to the reason our Lord took on flesh, and that, as the Apostle Paul points out to us, was a plan to save sinners. What an amazing gospel. What wonderful news to Adam's fallen race. Encourage our hearts toward this end, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.